kind of rolling in a little late because we're walking around and things like that. So let me just take a second here and ask just a couple questions for you guys. Was anybody here baptized in the last year? Just get an idea of maturity, okay. Baptized in the last 5 years? Okay, kinda, you don't remember? Okay, good. 10 years? Okay, 20 years? All right, okay. Okay, good, okay. And then I'm curious, how many of you guys followed Asbury in the news when it was happening? Anybody? Anybody remember that? Asbury, what was going on a little bit?
The big revival at the college in Kentucky.
Yeah, Asbury College, yeah. While we're waiting for some folks to come in here, my wife and I, when we heard about that happening, we were in our small group. We were sitting in our living room, and there was a couple that was in our small group, and it, you know, you never know when it's going to end, you know, and so there's kind of an urgency with something like that. And we were like, man, what if we just went? We're from Manhattan, Kansas, right? So it's about a 12-hour drive. I've got 4 kids under 5, just to give you some context. I don't know if you've ever been in a van with 4 kids under 5. It's a war zone, man. It is. It's a battle. And we were trying to decide, should we go, should we not go? And we had a couple in our church basically say, hey, if you go, we'll pay for it. Here's my credit card. I'll pay for the gas. I'll pay for your housing. If you go, I'll pay for it. And so kind of that night, we said, all right, let's just do it, you know. Stayed up late, packing, told the kids that's what we were going to do. And the next morning, it was just so cute. My daughters were like, Dad, where are we going? Like, you haven't told me anything. What's going on? And it's like, how do you explain to your kids what you're about to do? It's like, you're not going to church. You know, what are you doing? Where are you going? What's going on here? Basically, just on the fly, I was like, we're going to go and we're going to see, we can go see God, go meet God, go see the power of God, is basically what we said to her. To our kids. And my daughter's, my second oldest, her response, I'll never forget, it was the most adorable thing. She got pumped, super excited, we're gonna go see God. She ran into her room, started changing her clothes, put on her best dress, and said, Dad, do you think God will think I'm pretty? Isn't that adorable? Oh my gosh, yeah, I just kind of want to cry just thinking about it. Do you think God will think I'm pretty? Just the faith of a child, you know, just the faith. It was amazing. Yeah, I suppose that's as good of an introduction as any, but this question of what were we going to see, what were we going to see in Asbury, you know, that is basically asking, what is a revival? And I think that's an appropriate place to start a talk like this on the history of revival and what it is and what we can learn from it, both positive and negative. And I've become somewhat of a student of revivals. It's something that I've grown really interested in, and I'm just snatching up books wherever I can. So Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. If you're looking for a good book on the history of them and where they come from and some of the fruits that have been produced even today through revival and revivalism, which we'll get into in a second, is a good one. And I've just been studying it. And part of the reason I study it as much as I do is because it's just so dang encouraging, you know? It's just so encouraging. I'm around some just dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them to death. But they're the kind of folk, and maybe some of you guys are like this, and there's something about this that's filled with faith, and it's good, where they're like, yeah, the end is soon. Jesus is coming. It's all going to, you know, like the church is going downhill. High tide at midnight. Here it all comes. Get ready. Persecution's coming. You're going to die. You know, and I'm like, goodness gracious, this is intense and it's dark, and you know, it feels like a lot of people think the church is driving off a cliff and there's no hope for it, and Jesus is going to come back soon and change everything, and amen, we do pray our Lord come soon. But sometimes that spirit of negativity or pessimism, when it's done wrongly, there could be an optimistic spirit in saying that, but sometimes that negative spirit can lead us to have kind of a mentality of fear around the things of God. Right? Everything's going downhill. We got to get people saved. The end is coming soon. I got to preach. I got to proclaim. I got to do this. I'm so scared, right? And that spirit of fear actually can lead us to, lead us to some bad practice in our culture. And it's just so encouraging to go back and read the stories of how God's moved in history and to remember his promises that the gates of hell will not prevail. Right? He is building his church. He will build it. He won't fail. Right? Jesus is not a loser. He always wins. And it's just so encouraging to go back and to remember that. And so one of the things that I'm hoping to accomplish in this is that you become the kind of people that are optimistic about what's going to happen in the church, right? Even if intense persecution does come, even if Jesus does come soon, you become the kind of people where you read and you look at history, even just we're just going to take a tiny segment of history to, just go an inch deep here. But you just, from these stories, you go home encouraged. You go home knowing, man, if God wants to, he can snap his fingers and transform everything, right? And that you go home praying. You go home trusting in the power of God and not in the power of men to transform lives. So the first thing we need to do is think through, what is revival? Think back to my daughter asking, Dad, where are we going? What are we going to do? Well, honey, we're going to meet God. We're going to see God. And that's the first major distinction in a true revival versus something that man produces, so often sometimes called revivalism, which is that a revival is not something you can put on your calendar and say it's going to happen this week at this time in this place, show up, bring food, it's going to be a great time. Right? That actually still happens today. Especially if you go and you drive down in the South, you'll see big signs, revival coming here, right, soon. Like this Saturday at 7, show up here, right? What revival is, though, I'm going to read you this quote from a guy that was in the midst of revival. His name is Duncan Campbell. And let me just read to you what he says. He says, first, let me tell you what I mean by revival. An evangelistic campaign, so think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, you know, I think there was some things that made me think that was a revival happening with Billy Graham. But that structure of planning and going here and doing this at this time, an evangelistic campaign or special meeting is not necessarily a revival. Okay, keep that in mind. In a successful evangelistic campaign or crusade, there will be hundreds or even thousands of people making decisions for Jesus Christ, but the community remains untouched. And the churches continue much the same as before the outreach. In revival, God moves in the district. Suddenly, the community becomes God-conscious. You think about the kinds of things that we're talking about, even in this conference. The things that we're talking, just awesome things. The presence of God, who he is, who we are, the gospel, things that grow old and stale and that we hear go in one ear and out the other, right, as we're chasing down our kids, trying to, right, the thing that you become conscious of those things like they're really real. Like heaven and hell are realities. Like you might step off the other side of this stage and be burning for all of eternity. And you really believe that in your soul, that these doctrines that we talk about, like they're a small thing, it's like they're not, it's like they're real. It's like they're more real than the fact that you got to go to work the next day, right? God is present. There's this sense of God consciousness that happens in a revival. And all of the things that have always been lukewarm and you've known in your head, it's like they become terrifying. Or they become more glorious than you could ever imagine, right? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at some scripture here in a second. I hope you have your Bibles. If not, get your phones out. Open up to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But this is what, I'm going to continue with Duncan Campbell's talking while you're turning there, just to save time. He says, suddenly the community becomes God-conscious. The Spirit of God grips men and women in such a way that even work is given up as people give themselves to waiting upon God. He was a part of something called the Lewis Awakening in the Hebrides. I'll read you a story about that later on. In the midst of the Lewis Awakening, the parish minister at Barbas wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord was resting wonderfully on the different townships of the region." This is another hallmark of revival, okay? It's not just like this church and this pastor at this time, but oftentimes when the Holy Spirit moves, it's really interesting in that it can move in a whole region regardless of the pastor's communicating. It's really fascinating. Like where I'm from, Manhattan, Kansas, I was doing a little bit of research into it. And Manhattan, do you have a question?
Sorry, what's the verse?
1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll get to, I'll give you the specific verse in a second. Start from chapter 1. I was doing a little bit of research into Manhattan, Kansas, and if we'd ever experienced a revival. And apparently in Manhattan, in the earlier 1900s, it was really interesting. The pastors all got together, and apparently all of them, without talking about it, they were like, guys, something's happening. And they all kind of had the same story. And they weren't preaching with, in their mind, any more unction. There were no evangelistic crusades. There weren't even any necessarily prayer meetings that were being called. God, in his sovereign mercy, just decided to pour out his Spirit on that town, and the churches were filled. Like they had to turn people away, and souls were getting saved. And it wasn't just this denomination or that denomination. It wasn't just this pastor or that. The Holy Spirit was just doing something, just kind of flexing on Manhattan, Kansas. And these pastors came together and they were in awe at what God was doing. And this revival that Duncan Campbell was in, it was the same kind of thing. The Spirit of the Lord was resting wonderfully on the different townships of the region. His presence was in the homes of the people, on meadow and moorland, and even on public roads. Even if they weren't in church buildings, they'd be walking down the street and just have a sense of the presence and the glory of God. This presence of God is the supreme characteristic of a God-sent revival. Of the hundreds who found Jesus Christ during this time, fully 75% were saved before they came near a meeting or heard a sermon by myself or any other ministers in the parish. The power of God, the Spirit of God was moving in operation, and the fear of God gripped the souls of men. This is God-sent revival, as distinct from special efforts in the field of evangelism. Let me get back to my notes here. So we've already hit on a few characteristics of revival and tried to lay a groundwork for what it is, okay? And let me be quick to say, it's not something that you can, you know, put in a box. Hey, Aaron, come on in. It's not, something you can put in a box and just kind of say, this is always how it happens. You know, there's always a prayer meeting, or it always happens in the roads, or it always happens this way, or people always, fall on the ground or do these crazy things, right? Revivals just seem to be unique to where they are, different every instance, even though there are some, it seems like, defining characteristics. But let's think about this concept of God consciousness, and let's think about it biblically. Let's open our Bibles, okay, and look with me in chapter 2 now, and let's start in verse 10. Let's think about, if a revival is the presence of God, and God is the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Let's think through how he does that, who he is, what that would look like according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at me at verse 10. These things. What things? What's he talking about? He's talking about right forward in verse 9. What no eye has seen or heard or the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, eternal things. Things that in the Old Testament they didn't really have access to the same way we do now with the New Testament. Those things God has revealed to us. So those things that nobody had seen or understood or heard, the glorious things of the gospel, they're revealed to us. We see them now. That word revealed, right? It's the same kind of word as revelation. Revelation is a revealing. That's what that word means. It's revealing to us through who? Through the Spirit. This is one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opens your eyes to understand the things that you read in God's Word, to make these things go from cold, dead realities to you really see them, right? Like a blind person, their eyes are opened by the Spirit of God so they can see. Keep reading with me. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There's this God consciousness. The Holy Spirit helps us to really know who is God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? How many people comprehend the thoughts of God? No one. None. No one understands God. No one gets who he is. No one understands the power of the doctrines and the things we're talking about. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about the deity of Jesus. When we're talking about these internal realities, nobody gets them. No one comprehends them. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. God has freely given us knowledge of himself, and we can't see them, right? It's like we've been born into this world, and God has freely displayed his glory in everything around us, but we're blind. It's noonday, the sun's shining in all of its glory, and we look up with blind eyes and say, what's the big deal? I don't get it. It's freely given to us, and we see nothing of it. We don't see the noonday sun before we receive the Holy Spirit. But when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, why do we do that? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. Our eyes are opened. The apostles' eyes were opened by the Spirit of God. They were taught by Jesus himself. They understood these truths. And what did they do? Verse 13, they imparted this. They imparted this knowledge in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he's just hammering this point home that you can't understand these things without the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you're lost, buddy. You go up to him and you say, I'm desperate for you to know the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. I'm desperate for you to know them. Right? Apart from the Spirit of God, you're speaking folly to him. He can't understand it. He's natural, right? That's exactly what it says. It's not, he is not able to understand them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. We're blind. We have to open our eyes by the power of the Spirit, and then we will understand these things. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Does that make sense? in evangelism, in even our, I think, our discipleship and in our sanctification, we are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit to reveal truths to us. And what revival is the Holy Spirit moving in more power and more frequency in a more general way to do what he always does, which is open our eyes to behold these incredible, wonderful things of God. And sometimes he does them in a local area, sometimes he does them in a broad area, sometimes they are more dramatic, less dramatic, more people get saved, less people get saved. Okay, but in general, there's this presence of God consciousness because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And in revival, the Holy Spirit is present. God himself is present. Does that make sense? That's what a revival is. Now, why should we care? We should care because A, it's just encouraging, like I said, and I need to move fast, right? I really want to just read some awesome stories to you guys, so I need to move fast here. If you have questions, please follow up afterwards. But the second reason we should care is if we don't understand this, we're going to make the mistake that Paul is warning about in the whole second half of the first chapter of Corinthians. Are you still open to 1 Corinthians? If you don't understand that the Holy Spirit is the one that saves people and opens eyes, that it's a supernatural thing, you're going to make a mistake of emptying the cross of its power. Look at me at verse 17 in chapter 1. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." There is a way of preaching, there's a way of doing evangelism or discipleship, of living your ministry lives. And I don't care if you're a pastor or not, you have a ministry, right? We have the priesthood of all believers that was torn down in the Reformation, that we all have a ministry here. And if you don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in that, what you're going to do is you're going to empty the cross of its power. Okay, how are you going to do that? What does that look like? Look at me at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, the gospel is made powerful because it's folly, in a sense. If we try, what he's going to go into, if we try to make the gospel sound as pleasing as possible, if we try to address it and adorn it with all of the worldly things and try to attract people with as much entertainment as we can and make it as easy as possible to believe by saying, all you have to do is believe, no, forget about the lordship, forget about laying down your life, forget about counting the costs, if we make it as easy as possible to believe, right? If we try to give them the gospel in the same way that the world is operating, which is, you know, hey, I'll entertain you if you join my team. I'll give you something if you join me. If we try to do that, we empty the cross of its power. This is what he's saying. I don't have time to open it all up for you. That would be a whole sermon. But just keep reading me in verse 20 and hopefully it becomes clear to you. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The ways of the world, God wants to make foolish. He wants to demonstrate his power and salvation through weak men and foolish messages. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. Why didn't he come in power like the super apostles that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians? Why didn't he come with the philosophy of the Romans? Why didn't he do those things? He wanted his message to be folly, so that he believed God would get all the glory and the cross would be powerful, because God wants to get the glory in preaching. Look at me in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That's philosophy. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. It pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. If we understand this, that people are only saved through the power of the Holy Spirit, then the question we're going to ask is, how do I get God on my side? Not how do I get a big crowd? Not how can I make this as easy as possible to believe? How can I get the power of God? And apparently, the power of God is shown up when he gets all the glory. Look at me in chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, this informs his ministry. I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Notice the weakness. This is not an amazing speaker that he's painting here. Weakness, fear, much trembling, right? My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we just read about. That's God consciousness. That's what the Spirit does, right? so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you don't get this, that God loves an underdog story so that he gets the glory, what we're going to do is we're going to stop asking the right questions in our ministry, stop relying on the Holy Spirit of God, stop being the kind of people that just rely on prayer and being godly men and women ourselves, and we turn to all of the ways of the world and we try to say, what can we do to draw a crowd, entertain people, make it easy as possible to believe? That's my ministry model. That's what he's saying here. And if you do that, you empty the cross of all its power. And if somebody does get saved, and maybe genuinely even saved, their hope is trusting in what you win them with is what you win them to. Their hope is not just in the power of God to save. Their hope is in you as a funny guy that entertained them, or your ministry being as entertaining and easy as possible, or the gospel message itself being as easy as possible. And as soon as those things are gone, they're gone. Right? But if they're believing in the power of the gospel through folly and they've counted the cost and they're following Jesus no matter what because they believe in his power, their hope is resting in the power of God. This is a theme that's all over the Old Testament, right? Like Gideon, this is the main story of Gideon in Judges. He's got this like pretty small army, honestly. And God's like, no, it's too many people. You remember that? Too many people. Yeah, it's still too many people, right? He's going up to fight this host of this giant army. And God's like, okay, have them drink the water. And then you'll decide based on how they drink the water. And then he's got like 300 guys. And God's like, perfect. That's exactly it. Right? You and 300 guys against a million. Perfect. Why is that? Because Gideon can't clap himself on the back. Look at the army I mustered. Look at the salvation we mustered. The salvation is from the Lord, right? God saved us, right? This is the exact same story, the story of Michmash. You guys remember that? Saul is against this. It says literally Saul is standing against, I think it's the Philistines. He's standing against them, and it says that their host is like the sand of the seashore. Like there's more than they could even number or count, and he's there with like I think it's like 3,000 people, and he's standing there, and he has to offer this sacrifice, and people just start to flee. They start to get more scared, and people are leaving, and people are leaving, and people are leaving, and he's getting nervous because he's got to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel's not showing up, right? And so he just goes ahead and says, forget it, people are leaving, I'm just going to do this. And at this point, he's down to like 600 people against this host that numbers the sand of the seashore. And to make matters worse, go read the story again, they don't have any weapons. Like Saul and Jonathan have weapons, everybody else have hoes, right? They just have farming equipment because the Philistines were apparently aware that if you can remove their weapons from them, something our founding fathers were also aware of, if you can remove their weapons from them, they're much easier to control. They're much easier to dominate. And so they took away all their swords and spears to keep an uprising from happening, and they only fought with a hoe, right? And Saul, not trusting in the power of God, not trusting in the means of God, but instead getting scared, do you see the parallel here? Decided, I'm not going to trust the means of God anymore. I'm just going to do this myself. And when he did that, he lost all power. The kingdom was literally stripped away from him in that moment, right? And what happened? Jonathan, his son, what did he do? He trusted God. And he said, who are these uncircumcised? The Lord can save with few or many. And he said to his armor bearer, let's go up. And this time, not even 300, like it was two men. Go up there, and God causes confusion, and they rout the host that was like the sand of the sea, right? And Israelites are coming out of caves and chasing them away. Why? Because Jonathan trusted in the power of God's for salvation. He wasn't afraid like Saul. So he didn't try to take matters in his own hand and panic and think, how can I get my budget up? How can I get more people in the door? How can I do this? He didn't panic. He continued to trust in the God-given means that God had given him, right? He continued to put his faith in God and trust God, and God gave him the victory. If we can hear some stories about revival, if you can do that, I think what it'll do is, if you know a little bit about history, it will guard you against being like Saul. It'll guard you against saying, what are the means, what are the methods, what can I do to increase evangelism, right? And you'll go and you'll just trust God. And you'll become, this is my prayer, this has been my hope and my prayer for this little room of us, is that some of you guys will go back and you'll just become devoted to prayer and you'll just start praying for revival in your churches and your city. That's all I want. That's all I want, is that we would be the kind of people that we go home and we say, okay, God, I'm sorry for thinking I could do more than I could. I trust you. Would you bring it? Would you do it? Would you shower us with your presence? And that you go home praying people. That's my only hope. That's my only desire. So let's hear some stories. Let's jump in. Let's look at the history of revival. Well, the first revival that I think is really recorded in scriptures all the way back in the Old Testament, but we'll start in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And you'll see some of the same principles that we've already gotten at with the Holy Spirit there. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you know, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And notice, he tells the disciples, before or after that, in that same section, he tells them, don't even go out and try. Isn't that funny? They've walked with Jesus. They've known Jesus. They, you know, were taught by him for 40 days after he rose from the dead. If anybody is equipped to go out and build some churches and plant some churches, it's these guys. And Jesus says, don't even try. Don't do anything until you receive the Holy Spirit, right? Until you receive the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then this is what happens. And what Peter preaches, the word of God is proclaimed. Okay? They're pierced to the quick, it says. Look at me at verse 37. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This thing became a reality. Their eyes were opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a tremendous sermon that Peter's preached, right? It's not novel and amazing and new. All he basically said was, hey, you killed Jesus. He's Lord. You're going to give an account for that. Repent and believe today. That's the message, right? It's super simple. And what do? They were pierced to the heart by this. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Their attention was, I just imagine, fixed on Peter. And they just know this is a message from God for them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit and power. And they said, brothers, what then shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So they received that word. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you know what the church growth guys would do for 3,000 souls saved in a day? Oh, you know the millions of dollars churches would pour into to have that. Millions of dollars. And in the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the word, God is pleased to do it in a day. Right? This is the presence of God, and just awesome, miraculous things happen. And then notice, it changes things, right? It's not just this fervor that they go on. They want to meet every day. Can you imagine? They want to be together. They're meeting day by day in the temple with glad and generous hearts. They're not dragging themselves to the churches, right? Okay, we got to go again. Day by day, they're happy to be with the people of God. That's all they want to be. That's all they want to do. They've been transformed by the Spirit of God, devoting themselves to prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. It transformed some things. It wasn't a one-time thing, right? And this revival, it exploded. It exploded the church. And you think about what they were up against. You've got a small group of people before this happens, maybe 1,000 people, probably a little less than that, against the host of the entire Roman Empire. And not only against the host of the Roman Empire hates them. You see, the Roman Empire hated Christians because they kept their empire together by saying, okay, it doesn't matter what you believe or who you worship or what you do, as long as you'll go into the temple and burn your incense and say, Caesar is Lord, then you can do whatever you want outside of that. You can worship this guy or that guy. You can worship, you know, the Babylonian gods or the Roman gods, Zeus, Hera, whoever you want to worship is fine as long as you'll bend the knee to Caesar. They have this incredibly diverse population. They'd overtaken many different people groups that worship different gods. How are they going to keep all these people together? It was by exalting Caesar, or in other words, exalting the government as God. Okay? And the Jews refused to bend the knee. They learned their lesson after Babylon. They were an obstinate people, right? They refused to worship those guys. And the Romans for a little while didn't like that. And eventually they said, okay, it's fine. And the reason they said it's fine is because the Jews were not evangelistic at all. Like, even today, you go to try to talk to a Jew about Judaism, and they'll be like, no, dude, trust me, you don't want to be a Jew. Like, just go. Like, it's just not in their cult. It's just not in there, right? They weren't evangelistic at all, so the Romans weren't really threatened by them. Like, okay, you just keep doing your thing. It's fine. And then they get the Christians, and what the Christians receive is, remember, they were very Jewish. They were Jews, primarily, that were saved early on, right? And they've got this intense, I will not worship idols that they learned from the Babylonian exile, and they've got the Great Commission at the exact same time. In other words, what they're walking around proclaiming to the whole world is, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And if you're a Roman emperor and you've got these people saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, you basically, what you're hearing in your ear is rebel against the government, rise up, there's a new king. Right? That was terrifying to them. And so they started to persecute this tiny church. The Roman Empire was vast and powerful, like one of the most powerful nations that I've ever seen in history. And all of that, all the power of Satan, Babylon basically is what they were, all of it directed in this tiny church that's only been around for like a year, maybe, you know, a year. Walk with Jesus for 3 years, right? All of that power. Is there a greater underdog story? All of that against them. And yet, what did they have? They had the fellowship. They had their prayers. They had the preaching of the apostles. But most importantly, they had the power of the Holy Spirit. They had seen some things. They trusted in God to do some things. And what it led to is it led to them being willing to be killed again and again and again for not bowing their knee to Caesar. And people just got saved and they kept trying to snuff out Christianity. And it seems like every time they killed somebody like Hydra, 10 more Christians would pop up because they saw the courage that they went and died with, right? And in the power of this Holy Spirit, right, in this revival, amazingly, against all the odds, and this just gives God all the glory, right, the church won. And that little insignificant church was a huge factor in toppling the Roman Empire. They splintered them. The Roman Empire was no longer centered on this thing. They didn't have this cohesion, and the Roman Empire split up, and eventually that was its demise, and it fell. Isn't that amazing? Through revival in this tiny church, the Roman Empire was crushed. Which is what Daniel said would happen, right? The feet of the clay that were mixed, the rock coming in, that's Christ smashing those feet. It's exactly what happened. Isn't that amazing? And then what happened is the church continued to grow, and Constantine became the king, and Satan, it's really interesting, he always attacks the church in two ways. Either he attacks them by trying to kill them, which is what he did with the early church, or he, when that doesn't work, things are working, he changes his tactic, and he tries to woo them, tries to win them into the world. Okay, I'm not going to kill you anymore. You can have a happy life, a nice, easy life. Just come to me. I'll give you this if you don't, right? It's not, I'll kill you if you don't do this. It's, look at all these nice things, the golden handcuffs, right? I'll woo you. And so Constantine became the king. Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. And what happened then is over a course of a long time, like 1,200 years, the church was just slowly decaying to look more and more and more like the world, right? It was just slowly giving up its power, slowly not filled with the Holy Spirit, slowly false teachings and false theology and departing from God's word. It was all in Latin. Nobody could understand anymore, right? The church was taken captive by Babylon. Okay, the church was taken captive, and nobody was really getting saved. There were all these horrible things that were happening. And there was revival. There were spots of brightness, even in those 1,200 years. But then comes 1,500, right? And then comes that wonderful generation, the Reformation, which you should celebrate on Halloween, All Saints Day, right? Then comes the Reformation, right?
Yeah.
You've got this crazy monk named Martin Luther, and he was training to be a lawyer, and he's going home, and he's in the midst of this incredible storm. He's terrified of God. Just has this terror of God. Doesn't really know who God is, but he knows he's terrified of God because that's what the Catholic Church wanted you to be. Terrified. So you give them their money so that you get to go to heaven, right? Terrified. And a lightning bolt strikes this tree and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, Saint Anne," was his patron saint. And he said, "God, if you'll deliver me, if you won't kill me in this storm, I'll become a monk." Isn't that amazing? Right? That's why that dude went into the ministry. He was afraid God was going to smite him with lightning. What's your story, bro? How'd you enter the pastorate? Almost, I was afraid God was going to kill me, so I did. So he gets into the pastorate, right? He becomes a monk. He's an Augustinian monk, and this dude treats his body like he fasts all the time, beating his flesh, trying to win his entrance into the kingdom of God so that he had digestive issues his entire life. If you go read his biography by Roland Bainton, that's kind of what he lays out, "Here I Stand." He had digestive issues his entire life. He went to present communion, and he was so terrified of the presence of God that he left it and he just ran away. And then the fateful day came. He was studying. He was incredibly overworked. He was teaching Romans. It says he was pounding on Romans. And it's really interesting to read in his own words. He says it felt like the room was filled with light. And he understood what Romans chapter 1 said when it says they're said by faith, for faith, or from faith from beginning to end. He understood what that truly meant. And in a moment, in a glorious moment, he was set free from all that carnal fear of God when he recognized he was saved by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, beginning to end through faith, not by his own works. And he says it's like the room filled with light. And from that day, he was like a cannonball launched out of a cannon. He just could not be stopped in his ministry, right? Didn't care if he got killed, didn't care if he got persecuted, translating the Bible into his own language. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to understand that, right? That's the hallmark of revival. He had this real presence of the glory of God in sending his son to die for his sins. That old carnal fear of God was gone, and it was replaced by an understanding of his grace and his love and his mercy, and he started to proclaim that, and guys, thousands got saved. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It was wild. If you would have been around at the time, you probably would have been like, those are the good guys? Like, they were crushing churches, smashing idols. They were going nuts, right? In fact, there were some people called the Anabaptists. They went so wild, and this is one of the lessons we should learn from revival, is there's almost always excess in revival that's wrong. There were some Anabaptists that went so far, they said, I'm going to throw off all authority, all history. I don't really need the church, and I'm just going to interpret the Bible how I want to interpret it without any regard to history. And there, it got to the point where this dude barricaded himself into a city, said he was the new coming of King David, and had this harem of women around him, and they all died by famine, from famine. Isn't that insane? That's wild. Someone say that sounds like my church? What is this? Let me talk to your pastor. That's wild. But that's another lesson to learn, right? It's almost always in revival, there's true revival, true transparency, true change, but people get so excited and everything's different, and they say, was I even saved before? And they don't know what they should believe and not believe, and it takes an intense amount of shepherding to show them what the truth is, to keep them from just running off in the spirit into something that's insane, like setting yourself up in a tower and saying you're King David, right? It's incredible revival. I think some of us forget this. We think about Calvinism, and we think about it as something that's kind of old and stodgy and kind of boring. But Calvin, right? Guys, he planted almost 1,500 churches out of Geneva in his lifetime. Like, he was sending out pastors, and they were writing back to him, and they were saying, hey, I'm not prepared, dude. I'm not ready. I'm not trained. I can't do this thing. And he would write back to them like, too bad. You're all we got. Figure it out. Yeah, right? Why? I don't think that was what Calvin wanted, but like, people were getting saved. They needed pastors. God's presence was present, right? People were getting born again. They needed someone to direct them. You do with what you can, with what you have. And just second point, what else can we learn from a history of revival? Young men, if a revival were to break out in your church tomorrow, there's a good chance there wouldn't be enough people to shepherd them. There wouldn't be enough people that are able to open God's word and teach them and show them the excesses and show them what's true and open it up for them. There's this story in the Old Testament where the priests didn't consecrate themselves. Do you remember that? They didn't consecrate themselves, and so they had to do what was unlawful, and the Levites had to do a wrong job, right? They had to do something they weren't supposed to do, and they just pray, God, I know this isn't right. I know this isn't your word, but there's so many offerings, so many people that they haven't consecrated themselves. Would you just overlook this? Would you overlook this sin? There's just so much happening that we just need to overlook it and do this thing. And God blessed it, and he granted them that oversight for that season because they hadn't consecrated themselves. They weren't ready for God to move. Are you ready for God to move in your church? Like, if a revival came, if people got saved and they were excited, they needed pastoring, would you be able to handle it? Are there enough people in your church that are responsible and taking responsibility and knowing God's word and able to shepherd? That's a second point I think that we ought to learn from the history of revivals, is we need to be ready. And we get ready by seeking God and becoming men and women that are able to handle God's word. Oh man, I'm running out of time. Okay, let me move on. So the Reformation starts to wind down, right? The Anglican Church is formed, and what happens basically is the government kind of takes control of the church again. So in England, at least, they said, if you're not an Anglican, okay, you're not authorized by the king. Okay, you've got to use the Common Book of Prayer. And what happened was that ended up really weakening the church. It was full of dead bishops, so that people didn't really know the gospel. They didn't understand what it really meant. They weren't being fed the word. And so this group called the Nonconformists were formed. And that led to, I'm going to jump ahead here to basically the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening happened under men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, right? There were these things happening. And let me just read you a little bit of their heart. This is a quote by the forerunner of the Great Awakening. His name is Griffith Jones, and this is what he says. He says, I wish, this is just his spirit, this is the spirit of the kind of man God uses in revival. I wish I had more of the unction of this Holy Spirit to carry me through the work of my day and assist me to live in closer communion with God. It has sometimes refreshed my soul to consider that among all the precious promises in the Holy Scriptures, there is not one more full and worded in stronger terms of assurance than that of the Heavenly Father giving the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. That's in Luke 11:13. And this should put us upon asking and faith, which can never fail to succeed. They were the kind of men that looked at God's word and said, this is His promise, and I'm going to believe it. Dang it, I'm so bummed. I have so many more stories to tell you, and we're running out of time. There's this story of this, there's revival in this place called the Hebrides, and it was just amazing. It was the quote that I read to you at the beginning, and guys, like, it's almost disconcerting to read it. Like, it almost, I'm almost like, oh, is that really, is it that? That's intense. Like, men and women walking along the street and just being struck with conviction and crying out to God, right? There's insane things. This guy, the guy was having this meeting in the church, and he says it was really normal, really average meeting. He preached, didn't seem like anything normal was happening. And then he walked out, and nobody can explain why. There were like 600 people standing outside the church at like 10 o'clock at night saying, can we come in? God and His Holy Spirit woke people up from different cities and different towns that didn't announce a thing, and they were just compelled. They felt like they had to go to the church of God to hear the word of God. And so He turned around and He said, I guess we better keep going. And they filled the church and they started to preach, and souls just got saved again and again and again and again. This guy that I read that quote for you from, Duncan Campbell, he went to the Hebrides intending to be there for about a week, and he stayed for 3 years. Explain that one to your wife. I was late, honey, you know. Really late, you know. Oh, guys, I just want to encourage you, God can move. Amen. He can. He absolutely can. Where is it cold and dead in your church? Where is it cold and dead inside of you? If you would stop trusting in carnal means and methods, and you would trust in the power of God to open your eyes to understand eternal things, wonderful things could happen. Amazing things could happen, right? It might be big, it might be small, it might be crazy, it might not. I don't know what it would look like, but if you would be the kind of people that just believe, just take God at His word and say, Lord, You've promised that You'll give the Holy Spirit. And you become the kind of man or woman that's devoted to prayer. And guys, it seems like there's just this principle. One other thing we can learn from it seems like almost always God uses men that are, consecrated themselves to Him in a sense. They're fleeing from sin, right? They're not perfect, but they're certainly not, lukewarm. They're fleeing from sin. They hate it. They're devoting themselves. If you'd be the kind of men and women that would give yourself to fleeing from sin and pursuing God and devoting yourself to prayer, maybe revival would happen, right? Maybe. I don't know. So let's just close with prayer here. Sorry I went so long in the introduction. If you could bow your heads with me. And let's just remember here before we pray, guys, we're talking to the eternal God. The God that moved in Acts 2, the same God that split the Red Sea, the same God that opened Martin Luther's eyes, that transformed everything about our culture through that Reformation, the God of the first and second great awakenings. We're talking to God. Lord, I pray that we would have a sense of God consciousness. Lord, I do pray that we would be the kind of men and women that these aren't just fun things that we talk about. We don't just have our doctrine in order so we can sound good and smart, so that people think we're wise, we get it. Lord, I pray instead that these things would be living and breathing things to us. God, I pray if there's anybody in this room that's dead, Lord, I just pray in the power of Your Holy Spirit, You promise, God, that You'll give Your Spirit to those who ask. And so, God, I just pray You fulfill Your promise, and that You fill them with Your Holy Spirit. God, You open their eyes to understand wonderful and glorious truths, that they would be conscious of the presence of God, they'd be conscious of the realities of heaven and hell, they'd be conscious of Your glory, and that You bless them, Lord. Bless their churches, send them home, Lord, in the power of Your Spirit. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.